for us this morning. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this time. So young people up through grade 4 can head out with the Kamibayashiyama team over here to my left. And for the rest of us, let's go back to the book of James. So let me have you turn in your scriptures back to James chapter 5. Again, that was page 1704, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And we are resuming here, after being away from it for a month, our series in the book of James, entitled Down to Earth. And as you're turning there, let me just tell you about an article that appeared in the magazine Texas Monthly. In the April 2015 issue, there was a featured piece about a suburb that lies on the eastern outskirts of the Houston metropolitan area. Lies along the San Jacinto River, and this community is called Highlands. It's not the Highlands, but it's just Highlands. And this Highlands community was a master-planned place for people with lots of money to spend. Now, that wasn't their stated purpose, but if you kind of get the lay of the land in that area, that's what it was. The lots were huge, are huge. You didn't just have a backyard. You kind of had people would graze cattle in their backyard, so to speak. You had an estate. And this is a development of big spaces and magnificent homes, kind of, I suppose, the American dream embodied. Green pastures, large houses, an expansive and stunningly affluent place. But everything was not right in Highlands, despite how everything looked on the outside. In 1965, before this development was even there, the Champion Paper Mill of Pasadena, Texas, contracted with McGinnis Industrial Maintenance Corporation, I'll just call it MIMC, all right, for the sake of reading this article, to dispose of Champion's industrial waste. MIMC dug pits along the San Jacinto River and dumped toxic waste there for 2 years, at which time the unlined pits reached their capacity. The next year, the company's board of directors voted to abandon the site. Over the next 40 years, the riverbank that separated the waste pits from the river gradually eroded, allowing for the escape of toxins from the waste pit. And this site, really, everybody was oblivious to it. It was basically unknown to anybody else until 2005, when the Texas Parks and Wildlife Department realized what was there. And also during those 40 years, though, suburban sprawl had landed Highlands about 2 miles away from those pits. And then in 2008, Hurricane Ike struck, and it moved right through along the San Jacinto River there. And the river and those pits and everything just flooded the entire area. And it further contaminated the region with poisons from the pits. Poisons like dioxin, which is considered to be one of the most toxic chemicals known to man. And the amount of sickness among the residents of Highlands after 2008 was staggering. You know, just unimaginable incidences of cancer and various digestive disorders and neurological malfunctions. All these and others just went through the roof. And it's kind of a terrifying idea to think that in the midst of tranquil, affluent external beauty, there can be such toxicity. In 2011, the Harris County Attorney's Office filed a lawsuit against the paper company. Interestingly, the original verdict was in favor of the paper company. It's being appealed. There have been tens of millions of dollars paid in settlements. But the fact is, the poison is still there. And you know, folks, that gives us just in a kind of an earthly day-to-day sort of way, an interesting contradiction. You know, here one might have, before they knew what was going on, looked upon this seemingly beautiful, picturesque environment, a place where, you know, your common people like you and I would probably just drive by and ooh and ah and think, wow, what an amazing place. But against that backdrop, people were dying simply by breathing the air, playing in their expansive yards, and drinking the water. Now, in our text this morning, James paints a similar picture of contradiction. One where people who seem to have what everyone else wants are subtly being destroyed from within. Destroying themselves, really. They're allowing the deadly, silent, soul-shriveling toxin of greed and the pursuit of wealth to destroy their lives. The title of the message this morning is The Woes of Wealth Without God. The Woes of Wealth Without God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the great blessings that we enjoy as your people. Thankful for eternal life. Thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the privilege that you give us to live upon this earth and to be available that you might use us. Yet, Father, as we live on this earth, there are all kinds of pulls and pressures from the world. The devil's a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may destroy. Our own flesh is a traitor within. So, Father, sometimes maybe even your people find themselves walking a dangerous path, having their thinking captured by material concerns, by worries and ambitions, by clutching at money and wealth. And I pray, Father, that you would use this passage of Scripture that we study this morning to wake us up from our slumber if we have begun to be less than vigilant in this matter, and to challenge us to look to you, not the things that the world values, but to our relationship with you for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for security. Lord, help us not to be dismissive because we might think that we don't have a lot of means. But might we recognize that this is a text that, as you inspired James, he wrote to ordinary people like us, ordinary believers, people most of whom had far less means than any of us here. And yet you had a purpose for them to hear it. You have a purpose for us to hear from you today. So I pray, Father, you would give us open ears and open hearts and minds and a willingness to allow your Spirit to convict and to challenge and to confront. Father, we're thankful that your grace is there to enable us to take steps of faith and obedience and victory. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and words and that you would cause me to say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. Father, might your Spirit accompany your word and use it to change the lives of your people. Father, if there would be some here today who are without Christ, that they would see that the most desperate need of their life is to have Jesus as their Savior and have their sins forgiven. So we commit this time to you now. I ask that you would bless in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Text this morning is the first six verses in chapter 5, really the opening paragraph of chapter 5. Now, over the course of this study, I think this is our 22nd message in the book of James, I have said many times, maybe not every message, but a lot of them, that James doesn't mince words, right? He says what's on his heart. He confronts problems head on. He doesn't hold back. He uses very descriptive, specific, sometimes alarming language. Well, this opening paragraph in chapter 5 is perhaps the most brutal in the entire epistle. So let me read verses 1 through 6 for us again. You listen. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, their labors crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." You know, when we began our journey through James back in October of last year, in that first message, the first one in this series, we came to understand that James is writing to believers. In particular, he was writing originally to Jewish Christians who were living outside of Palestine, the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Yet here in our text this morning, for really the first and only time in the book, James seems to aim his words at his wealthy, non-believing countrymen who were exploiting the poor. And in fact, they were probably exploiting even some of the poor who were members of the churches, who were the believers. But he really writes to those Jewish landowners, if you will, who were just abusing their countrymen and living lives focused on wealth. And you say, well, why is James doing that? I think James is a little bit like the Old Testament prophets. You know how sometimes the Old Testament prophets, they just come forth and speak in a brazen way, in a very condemnatory way against the heathen nations around Israel. And the fact is, it's not so much that those messages will likely get read to or preached to the Canaanites or the Assyrians or whatever, though that's possible, God could do that. But really, he's still preaching to his people, but he's letting them see that, you know what, God doesn't countenance sin. And when you look at these nations around you, and it seems like they're doing so well, and they're oppressing you, and life is difficult, please be aware that God knows that. And it's the same kind of thing here. James writes, and he addresses unbelieving people. Some people make a case that he's really talking to believers, but absent in this passage is any sense of what we've seen earlier, where he kind of says, you know what, you say this, but you live like this. He doesn't draw the contradiction. And there's no sense of an appeal to, you know what, you need to be repentant. You need to recognize this and change. Certainly that's implicit. But it's kind of written in a different character than everything we've read up till this point. And he just comes out with this kind of seething, savage, just rebuke upon people who are living their lives for money. And yet, folks, he's writing to believers. And so there are things for us to learn from this, even though perhaps it's not addressed or talking specifically about us. Maybe it is, but you know, I'm not of that conclusion necessarily. I'm of the conclusion that we're kind of like James' original readers. We are believing people, maybe not every last one of us, but characteristically, this is a group of believing people. But just like James' believers, we look at a lost world around us that seems to be so successful. And it seems to have all these things that our flesh wants. They live in the highlands. They live in highlands, right? You know, they have all these comforts, all of these resources. And we think, how is this fair? Of course, the psalmist addresses that same truth. And James here says, listen, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You don't need to chase after those things. Because the fact is, money is a dangerous thing. Money is a deadly thing. Rather than something to be so pursued and aspired after, let's recognize those perils and let's see what happens when you chase after that. And I think also he's just encouraging maybe those who were exploited by these very people to say, you know what, God sees your pain. God sees your circumstances, and in the end, God will vindicate righteousness. And God will bring justice to those who stand under God's justice. So folks, I would suggest that this is a timely message for us. As we all live in a world that is just utterly captivated by the American dream and totally chasing after the lifestyles of the rich and famous and the seductive delusion that you are what you buy. That's the world that we live in. And that's the world that sadly sometimes as believers we can even give, you know, get to the point where we're kind of saying, I wish I had a little more of that. So my hope is that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to embrace what James is teaching here, that it is a great danger to allow our desire for wealth to contaminate our walk with God. That's my burden, folks, that we would come to understand that it's a great danger to let the desire for wealth contaminate your walk with God. I want to make four observations this morning from our text. And the first one is this, and I've already kind of said this, but money is dangerous. Okay? Money is dangerous. Verse 1 says, go to now. In other words, listen up. Come on, folks, listen to what I'm saying here. Ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And those words, weep and howl, again, they come from kind of Old Testament kind of language. And they are words, some of you are grammarians, and you know what an onomatopoeia is. I won't try to spell that for you, okay? But it's a word that sounds like what it means, okay? Like buzz, okay? Buzz is an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it means, okay? Well, these words, weep and howl, are words that just kind of sound like crying out and howling, okay? And he says, listen, you think you've got it so good. You should be weeping and howling because the reality is you're on a road to misery. And it's an interesting connection that he makes. He connects the rich with misery. Now, there are rich people perhaps, unbelieving rich people who are miserable. And there are probably some unbelieving rich people who feel like life is really good. You know, the point here isn't to characterize what life is like for those who are rich. It's to say that, you know what? You have embraced money without seeing the danger of it. You have chased after money without recognizing that it comes from God. You're finding your fulfillment, you're seeking to find your fulfillment in these material things rather than in God. And if that is the character and nature of your life, you are on a path of misery. And rather than celebrating and rejoicing and partying, you ought to be weeping and howling. So James here is making this connection between the rich with coming misery. Now let me just say as a couple of caveats here, James is not just taking an indiscriminate attack on the rich. You know, there are some notable people in the Bible who have been rich, okay? You know, people like Abraham and like Job and like King David and Josiah and Philemon and Joseph of Arimathea and Lydia, to name a few. Probably all of those individuals had greater means than anyone in this room, okay? And I don't know what people's means are here necessarily, but you know, there are people in the Bible, godly people, God's people, who had lots of means and lots of wealth and yet lived for God. So the point isn't to say that if you have wealth, ergo, something's wrong in your life and things are miserable. That's not the point. And additionally, James isn't really speaking against riches per se. The Bible doesn't say that money itself is a root of evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And then it drags people down and damages their faith. And you can read that verse in 1 Timothy 6:10. We'll look at it a little later. And yet here James ties together these rich men with coming misery. Now, let me pause for a second because some of you are saying, okay, that's all well and good, but it's not talking about me. I'm certainly not rich, okay? I'll answer that a couple of different ways. You know, one way I'll answer it just in terms of statistical reality. Okay, if your annual income is, let's say, $25,000 a year, okay, and in our American thinking, that's certainly far from extravagant. But if your annual income is $25,000 a year, you are in the wealthiest 2% of the world's population. Okay, in our culture, people like to decry the 1%. Okay, well, you know, you're almost there. Okay, you're almost to the 1%. You're in the top 2% if you just make $25,000 a year. And frankly, what is considered the poverty line in this country would be considered wealthy. You know, you'd be Bill Gates to people in some parts of the world. You know, unimaginably well-to-do. And I say that not to minimize that there are people right here under some pretty significant financial pressure. Okay, I'm not minimizing that. You know, and I'm not misunderstanding that you know what's well, but I'm just saying that, you know, our immediate idea of dismissing that we are well off is premature, and we live in kind of a unique, you know, snapshot of human history that is unusual, and we have really untold wealth. We're right there with the very, very wealthy of the cultures of old. And secondly, the danger with wealth has more to do with your attitude towards the wealth you have than the magnitude of your bank account. You know, people can have lots of means and have a proper attitude about wealth. and people can be a very limited means and have a very wrong attitude about wealth. So, you know, I'm just saying here that when he talks about the dangers, when I talk about, you know, the danger of money, let's not dismiss it as saying, well, I don't have much, so this doesn't really apply to me. The reality is, if you misunderstand the nature of wealth and you misuse the wealth that you have, it leads to misery. That's what he's saying here in verse chapter 1. So in that sense, money is dangerous. Now, we live in a day when a very oft-talked-about political topic is the Second Amendment and gun rights. And people have different views about all of that. And we all understand this seeming contradiction, okay? A gun, properly used, can be used to defend yourself. It can provide a measure of security. It can be used to procure meat for nourishment. So it can be a very, very good thing. But if you don't know how to use that gun, you can hurt yourself. You know, that's why we have people go through gun safety training. And if you misuse a gun, that can be deadly. So there's a sense in which I can say guns are dangerous. In the same way, money is dangerous. If we understand it, if we use it properly, it can be a good and helpful and beneficial thing. But misunderstood and misused, it brings misery. It's dangerous. Same idea with fire, right? You know, most of you have a furnace. Well, what that is if it's a gas furnace, you know, it's gas burning a fire inside a contained space being used to heat your home. Most of you have stoves. Some of them are gas, some of them are electric. If you have a gas stove, you're lighting a fire in the middle of your kitchen and you're using it to heat your food. We have a little campfire ring out back that once or twice a year we go out and we have a campfire and people roast marshmallows. All these things are good things. But let me tell you, if you live in Southern California in the middle of a hot and dry summer and a wildfire starts, fire is something that is very dangerous. When I was in the Navy, I had a lot of friends stationed in San Diego, lived in some of those plateau regions. One of my friends had the fire came up the hill, and he was over the crest of the hill, and basically the fire got to the hill and stopped about a block and a half from his house. And there had just been all kinds of carnage. And so fire is, on the one hand, something that can be beneficial, but something that's dangerous. And money, folks, is the same way. If you understand that it comes from God, and if you use it in a manner that is consistent with the Word of God, then it's helpful. But if you use it wrongly, it's hurtful. So money is dangerous. Second observation I would make is we are easily deceived about money. You say, well, what's to be deceived about? I understand what you said, Pastor. It all makes perfect sense to me. I'm not confused about that at all. Well, here's what he says, verse 2. He says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. And the idea is they're corroded and rusted. And the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. So James here uses three expressions to picture their wealth. He talks about their riches and their garments and their gold and silver, right? The things you have, the clothes you wear, the money in your pocket. These may seem to be desirable things, but really, he says, they're rotting. They're being eaten by moths and they're corroding. And he's using these word pictures to contrast a sinful lust for the signs of wealth with their reality. Okay, so he's writing to people who crave their possessions. He says, listen, don't crave them. They're rotting away. He says, you know, you love to show your affluence in how you dress. Don't do that. Your garments are being eaten by moths. You've got all this money in your pocket, all this gold and silver. Hey, it's rusting away. Now, folks, we understand that gold and silver, right, precious metals, they don't rust per se. But his point is, that's exactly the problem. You think they don't rust. You know, you think that these are things of eternal value, right? You think that these are the important things. You think that this is where fulfillment comes. Really, these are corroding, rusting away, things of no real significance. They're instruments, they're tools that God uses in the accomplishment of life upon this earth. But if that's where your focus is, if that's what you're clinging to, if that's what you are holding on to, you know, you're missing the point entirely. You're confused. You think that your gay clothing is a fabulous thing. It's moth-eaten. You think that your possessions are amazing things. They are corrupt. They're rotting. They're wearing out. Just ask anybody who owns a car, okay? You know, you think you've got all of this money. It is rusting. It is corroding. It is sooner or later going to be gone. And what James says here is very similar. In fact, even the language is similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Someone has said that the book of James is very much like a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. We find the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew. And James addresses a lot of the same subjects that Jesus does and even uses similar kind of allusions. And nowhere is that more evident than here. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt." There's all three of those terms. "And where thieves break through and steal." So Jesus and James are appealing to us to distinguish what's really important from what's temporal. And he wants us to remember that stuff, it all wears out. It doesn't last. It doesn't matter in eternity. But that is not how the world thinks. There was a study done in 2014 by Media Dynamics Incorporated. And they determined that the typical adult's daily consumption of media has grown from 5.2 hours in 1945 to 9.8 hours in 2014. Now, this isn't talking about entertainment media only. It's talking about media consumption in general. So that includes your phone and your tablet and your computer and your radio and your television and your print media, magazines, newspaper, whatever. And the average American, they determine, spends close to 10 hours a day taking in things from the media. You know, and I realize some of that is work-related, some of that is entertainment-related, some of that is time-wasting-related, some of that is whatever. But, you know, that is the world in which we live. And even if we are as careful as we can be, there's some portion of that, just in the way that we communicate, in the way that business is conducted. And so people would say, well, you know, you can't even survive in this world without some of that, and I suppose that's true. And frankly, I thought maybe the number would have been higher than 10 hours a day. But here's the other significant thing that they observed. In that 10 hours a day that the average person is connected to media, the study concluded that the number of ads, advertisements of various forms, that adults are exposed to, that's whether TV, newspaper, internet, radio, whatever, is about 360 solicitations a day. 360 ads per day, the average person. It was actually higher a few years ago, but people have gotten smarter with ad blockers and things of that. It's not that they necessarily reject the concept of ads, they just don't want to be distracted from what they're all about. And these ads tell us, hey, you need to buy this. Hey, you want your life to be better? Get this. Hey, you know, your whatever is wearing out and it's getting old. Here's the newer and the better, and life will be more exciting. You'll have more fun. You'll have more energy. You'll look younger. You'll feel better. You'll be more secure. And they go on, and they say, here, buy our product, and this is what we are going to do for you. And on the average, you're being confronted with that something like 360 times a day. And these, you're being enticed with lies, frankly. Most of them are lies. Maybe not all of them, but a lot of them are lies. And the marketers are trying to convince you that your life will be better, more satisfaction, less anxiety, things will be easier, more fun, more secure, if you'll just buy whatever it is, okay? You fill in the blank. And James says, don't fall for that. He's not saying, go live a monastic life. But understand that stuff isn't the substance of life. It's all temporal. It's all wasting away. It's being moth-eaten. It's corroding. It's wearing out. Now, most of us, most Christians would say, well, I'm not really greedy. I'm certainly not wealthy, at least by American standards. And I'm not chasing after lots of money. But it would be nice to have just, you know, a little bit more. Just to relieve the pressure. You know, I could spend more time witnessing if I had to spend a little less time repairing my car, right? How many people really do that? But anyway, that's a conversation for a different time. But, you know, we tell ourselves that just a little bit more means would help. Then I wouldn't have to worry about whether my car breaks down or not. You know, I wouldn't have to worry about whether the roof is going to leak or not. I wouldn't have to worry about these things that bring pressure to my life. Life would be better, and I would be more efficient, and I would be more effective, and I would have more opportunity to do the right kinds of things if I just had a little bit more. Now, when I present it to you that way, we all say, well, no, I don't think that way. But the reality is, most of us do think that way, at least some of the time. You know, we get to think, just, Lord, come on, you know, man, my car's been in the shop this many times, and this leaks, and the washing machine is shot, and I'm having to go to the laundromat. And if I could just have enough money for a new washing machine, how that would make things so much better. And like, you know, I could do more significant things. I'd be running, you know, six kids, lots of laundry. I'm at the laundromat and back, and laundromat and back, and it would just be a little bit, just a washing machine, just that little bit. Nothing extravagant, right? It doesn't have to be a Maserati, just a washing machine that works. You know, I'm not asking much. And we think that way. And we think that that's, you know, that would make life better. That would give us less anxiety, fewer things to worry about. You know, but let me suggest that while we think that if we had a little more, we'd be less concerned and less burdened about material things, I want to suggest that maybe it works just the opposite. Okay, and let me do that by way of illustration. Some of you have seen, you would see it today. Out in the parking spot up here where I usually park, this big green van. It is a 2002, and that van has been a blessing to our family for a lot of years. It has driven a big clan of people a long way, but it's not in great shape, okay? It makes lots of clunks and noises and things like that, okay? You know what? If you don't do this, please, but it would be bad for your soul. But if you were to walk out there and key the side of my van, I wouldn't care. I would not care. You know, it just wouldn't matter to me. I mean, when that van's parked in our driveway and I look out my bedroom window down onto it, I see all the rust and the little rails on the roof, and I know the condition of it. If you keyed it, I just wouldn't care. And when I was driving over here this morning, it sounded like what was maybe like a bad ball joint or something like that. You know what? As long as it keeps running and gets me there, it's just not a big deal. But now, you could do this, okay? If one of you wanted to go buy me a brand new Mercedes, brand new, you know, gets to my house with 3 miles on it, direct from the lot, you know, fully loaded, amazing paint job. What would I be thinking if someone walked along and keyed the side of that? I'd be going, ah! What? I don't care about the green van. But now, I got something new, something better, something fabulous, something great. And all of a sudden, I'm all, now I park differently, right? You know, now I'm one of those jerks that straddles two parking spots so that no one dings the side of my car. And, you know, and I'm taking the extra time to walk a mile and a half from the farthest parking spot to Walmart because I don't want anybody to go anywhere near that car. Whereas with the big green van, if I can wedge that thing in there right along next to where the carts are, I don't care. And if the guy takes his cart and he wheels it across the lane and it bumps into my van, you know what? I don't care. But if it was that Mercedes, or if you'd rather it could be a Lexus, you know, whatever, even a Chevy, right? Okay, whatever. But, you know, all of a sudden, all those things become of great pressure to me. Because that new vehicle has all this value to me. And folks, you say, well, I've never had a new car. I haven't experienced that, okay? You've experienced it with something. We understand that. When we have these things that are newer, that we value them, and they get in the way of life, and rather than freeing us, you know, to live more for God as we tell ourselves that we do, they actually cause us to get so focused on them and to cling to them. Folks, our perspective is off, and we let ourselves be deceived about the effect that material possessions will have upon us. Money is dangerous. We're easily deceived about money. Thirdly, the love of money is destructive. Or I guess I could also say the love of money is deadly. If we don't recognize the potential danger of money, if we allow ourselves to be deceived about the importance of material possessions, we head down the path of loving money, and that is a deadly and dangerous path. Verse 3 says, right at the end of verse 3, it says, you've heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who've reaped down your fields, which is kept back of you by fraud, those labor that cries out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So here there's really four different patterns of conduct. When someone begins down that path of loving money, the first is hoarding. It says they heap treasure together for the last days. It's like that guy in the parable Jesus told who built bigger barns. Things were going really well, right? Everything, just what you want. So he built bigger barns so that he could live off that and take his ease. And of course, God comes along and says, you fool, this night I will require your life of you. But that's kind of that picture of hoarding. There's a story of a lady named Bertha Adams. She died when she was 71 on Easter Sunday in 1976. And when people found her, they went by her house, it was a pig pen, generically speaking, okay? And the woman was malnourished. And from all indication, she was a penniless recluse. Well, as they were going through her affairs, they discovered information about two safe deposit boxes. In one of those safe deposit boxes, they found 700 certificates for AT&T stock, plus $200,000 roughly in cash. In the other safe deposit box, there were no certificates, but roughly $600,000 in cash. And the woman was quite literally a millionaire, but had hoarded it, saving it up for who knows what. Imagine the blessing that could have been done in people's lives with the proper use of those resources rather than hoarding them away. And some of us here, folks, sad to say, are hoarders. You're saving for a rainy day that may never come. I'm not an anti-Dave Ramsey guy or whatever, but you know, sometimes we can get so caught up about savings and things. Hey, we should plan and we should be prudent. You know, but sometimes we're finding our security in what we have our hands around. You know, I want to have this in my control. You know, I don't need to trust God because I got the bank account, because I got the safety deposit box. Because if things really go bad, I've got what I need to sort through things. So there's this problem of hoarding. There's the problem of defrauding, of mistreating employees in the interest of bigger profits. Folks, that's the business world today. I mean, there are companies that treat their employees well. But there are an awful lot of places that don't care. The employees are just commodities. And if they don't want to work for less and with fewer benefits, we don't care. We'll get somebody else who will. And that's just a reality, and I hope it's not a reality for any Christian businessmen here where you have a say in the matter, but that's a reality. There's the idea of self-indulgence, living in pleasure on the earth. You know what, folks? I found that most of us agree with the concept of self-sacrifice, as long as it's not myself who's doing the sacrificing, right? We like it in concept, but we really don't like the idea of me self-sacrificing. You know, that's why we're meager in what we give. That's why we're meager in terms of our generosity towards others. That's why we're so tight-fisted about the things that we have, because we're not really interested in giving of ourselves and really sacrificing. We want to indulge ourselves. We want to have a modicum of pleasure on this earth, however we would define that. And you say, well, I define it with a pretty low level. Well, that's fine, but still, where's the attitude behind it? We want to be just a little more comfortable. So the degree may differ, but the mindset is the same. And then the fourth of these indictments is for murder. Now, obviously, that's the extreme, but all these things are on the same path. And the point is that if you let money be your God, if you let money be the thing that is of primary importance to you, it is a deadly thing, it is a destructive thing, it is a dangerous thing, and when you start down that path, who knows where it will go, but it's a bad path going a bad way. And we need to be honest about it, even if we only feel like, well, I'm just a little bit down that path. When the love of money starts to affect your decisions and guide your direction, it's a dangerous place to be. Let me have you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep your spot there in James 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, here Paul has a number of things in this chapter to say about money and about contentment. And this, again, pretty graphic, you know, pretty hitting it head on. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. It says, but they that will be rich, in other words, those who have a desire to be rich, if that's their desire, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. How's that for pretty strong language, right? You know what I mean? If you're chasing after money, listen here, perdition, drowning, destruction, these are the words that he uses. We ought to be afraid. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's like a sword or a knife through your chest, right? So he's using very vivid language to get our attention here that this love of money, folks, is a horrible thing. It's a deadly thing. It's a dangerous thing. Don't go that way. Verse 11, he makes the appeal, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Don't just try to minimize these things. Flee these things and follow after. Instead of chasing money, chase righteousness and godliness and a life of faith and patience and meekness. So here, just like James, Paul uses some pretty graphic language about the deadening effect and the deadliness of loving money, of living for money. You know, there's a reason why the Bible, including Jesus himself, has a lot to say about how we deal with the subject of finances and possessions. It's there again and again and again. It's just over and over again. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's the words of Jesus. It's the words of the writers of the epistles. It's there again confronting us because, folks, it's the reality of who we are. And our flesh has this affinity. And unchecked, and if we're not seeking the grace of God and God's restraining help, and we're not turning our attention in a intentional, purposeful way towards God and away from the enticements of the world, then we are on a dangerous and deadly path. Let's not be deceived. Money is dangerous. We're easily deceived about money. And the love of money is deadly. One last point, and then we'll be through. True satisfaction doesn't come from money, but from a relationship with the living God. True satisfaction doesn't come from money, but from a relationship with the living God. Now, we've already worked our way through all six verses of our text, 1-6. But this really is just a conclusion I would make from the overall tenor of the passage. Remember when we started out, and I said he's writing about the condition of unbelieving people whose lives are ultimately and utterly guided by the love of money. And he's pointing out those dangers and the deceitfulness and the deadliness that is there. And he does that even though he writes it without sense of, you know, here's how you extricate yourself from that situation. Here's what you need to do. He just lays it out there flatly in order to confront us to say that, you know what? I can live a life of faith in God, or I can live a life of faith in my possessions and find my security in means. And he's confronting the reality of, listen, this is a path you don't want to be on. It's a dangerous thing in its full fruitfulness amongst utterly unbelieving people, but it's a dangerous thing just the same for believing people. I've probably shared this with you before, but there's a little pun about, you know, a Christian chasing wealth is like a chihuahua chasing a semi. One, how's he ever going to catch it? And if he does, what's he going to do with it? Right? You know, and it's the same thing. And I mean, it's just, it makes no sense for us as believers to chase after wealth. One is you probably won't catch it anyway, but if you do, what then? How does that help you? It really does you no more good than the chihuahua who catches a semi, and the chances of you getting run over and killed in the process is pretty good. And folks, we need to recognize that it is inconsistent with a life of faith to trust in uncertain riches. And to depend on material things for our security and for supposedly relief from our anxiety. Right after our text, in verse 7, and we'll pick this up. I won't be here next Sunday. We'll be in Oregon for my son's wedding. But the Sunday after that, we'll pick this up again. But verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So there's kind of a contradiction. Listen, here is this chasing after money. Realize that judgment is coming upon those who do that. And he says, listen, if you're a believer, just look to the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Don't feel like you need to solve this problem through means. You need to trust in God, and you need to rest in him. And if he's given you means, fine. Use them for his honor and his glory and in ways that advance his kingdom. But don't chase after that. If you're craving something that will satisfy you, what you need is Jesus. And let me just speak to maybe there's someone here and you have never entered into a personal relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world looks pretty appealing. And the desire for comfort is pretty strong. And you say, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but that seems like kind of an ascetic life you're proposing. You know, no, what I am proposing is a life lived with God. a life lived in a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he'll direct you along the paths. It's not like, you know, you clean up your act and give away some money and then everything will be good. The reality is we are all sinners. And what we need to do is realize that what we desperately need is forgiveness. What we desperately need is for our sin problem to be dealt with. What we desperately need is a real and meaningful relationship with the God of the universe, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust in him. And not worry about the money. You know, God does give us richly all things to enjoy. He provides for us abundantly, really. If our perspective is right, he provides for us abundantly all the time. You know, it may not be the world's definition, but in God's definition, it is. Because the greater things, our spiritual growth and our walk with the Lord and being used by God in the lives of others and having relationships with fellow believers and reaching out and helping people come to know the Lord Jesus, those are the things where satisfaction is, where joy is found, where excitement in life really is, if we'll allow that to be the case. And the money will just be an incidental thing. But it starts with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're a believer here today and you feel like something's lacking in your life, you know, and I'm struggling with this. It's just these pressures. If I could just get relief from them. Listen, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He went to the cross for you. And he wants you just to look at him with eyes of love and gratitude and trust and dependence. Look to the Lord. Folks, money is dangerous. We're easily deceived about it. If we get to the point of loving money, then it becomes deadly. But true satisfaction comes from a relationship with God. Let me read just a couple more familiar passages and then we'll be done. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And a little bit later, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Don't think that they're something special because they have means. Nor trust in uncertain, unreliable, untrustworthy riches, but trust in the living God, who is the source of those riches, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Folks, that's where our focus needs to be, upon our relationship with God. He's the one who provides. He's whatever means we have, they come from him anyway, and we can just trust him. And if there are certain means that we wish we had but we don't, you know what? We can trust God that he knows best just what we do need and when we need it and to what degree we need it. And he will take care of us. He will meet those needs. And just as we read a little bit earlier in Matthew 6, let me read it again and add a verse. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. Colossians 3 says that if we are risen with Christ, if you are a believer, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Folks, true satisfaction doesn't come from money. It comes from a relationship with the living God. Money's dangerous. We're easily deceived about it. The love of money is deadly, and our satisfaction ought to be in Christ. Those are the woes of wealth without God. It's a great danger to allow our desire for wealth to contaminate our walk with God. So what do we do? One is, you know, recognize that you're not defined by what you have. That's our culture's view. You know, you're defined by where you live, by what kind of car you drive, by what you have. Your identity is in Christ. And that's what we ought to be proclaiming to people. You know, if someone were to say, man, your car looks like it's getting pretty beat up, and you say, yeah, but you know what? God takes good care of me. And I mean, there's ways to turn those conversations to where our security really is. And folks, let's be honest about the degree to which you're focused on money. It's said that, you know, looking at your bank account transactions is a good indication of really where you're at. You know, looking at the goes ins and the goes outs and what they're going out towards, that really is an indication. And I'm not here principally to chide anyone about giving. But just about being honest, about saying, you know what, if I say that everything I have belongs to God, if I say that God is trustworthy, if I say that I can rely on God and I don't want to rely on possessions and money, well, that's going to manifest itself in certain tangible ways that you can see when you look at your checkbook. Now, I'm not interested in looking at it. or looking at your probably your online. No, people don't keep checkbooks much anymore. Your online expenditures, whatever. But you know, I'm not interested in seeing that. And what is best for one person might be different for another. But each of us needs to be honest enough to say, let me take a look. Let me think about where my priorities really are. Let me see if there are things that tell me that I'm off course this way, or maybe I'm in this area at least kind of on track, and see where my focus is. There was one guy I read who actually advocated putting a line item in your personal budget for generosity. Okay, planned generosity. You know, so you just put some money in there, whatever it is, $2, $202. $2,000, whatever, you know, but of the idea of, you know what, this is money that I'm just going to use to be a blessing to someone. Yeah. Not my giving, not these different things in my life, but just to be generous. And again, I'm not saying there's some formula that if you do that, you know, everything, that's not the point. But the idea is that if we say we believe something, then it should have some way that it tangibly works itself out. And that's a way for us to kind of urge ourselves to be open-handed rather than tight-fisted, and to have a view towards what are the needs of people around us and situations that maybe God would enable me to help meet that need. You know, each person has to come to grips with what God would have you to do. But let's agree that if we say we're trusting God, and if we say that it's not all about the money, then there ought to be some things about how we live and how we conduct things that tangibly reflect that we're living what we say we believe. And that's my encouragement to you. Be honest. You know, ask God to guide you. And, you know, he may use you to be a blessing to certain people. And he certainly will use that to help you not get too attached to the things of this earth. Father, we're thankful for the way you do so richly provide for us.